Good morning. I'm glad to be here, and I am glad that y'all are here. We're going to be back in the Epistle of James this morning. So today we are looking at James 4, verses 13 through 17, God's sovereign will. Lord willing, I'll be teaching next week, and I will cover the rest of it. Last week, just as a reminder to get our minds in where we're going, we looked at verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4. James is combating worldliness in the church. These professing Jewish believers that he's writing to are acting no different than the world. And as we have considered, James's words to this congregation are so relevant to the church today and us as individual members of the church. The church, by and large, today is very worldly. Those that profess Christ. It can be hard as we look to the left and to the right to distinguish between those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ and those who deny him by their actions and by the way that they live their lives. And I would say that unfortunately, if we're honest with ourselves, if you're anything like me, we all too act too worldly at times. And I think that we know that we do this in error. Said another way, if you were at the 8:30 message, the attraction and the pull of the world is great. We find the things that the world offers as desirable. And the result is that often we can chase after the world and the things that the world has to offer. In verse 4 of this chapter, James has already said, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And as we discussed last week, I think if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we play this game where we try to be a bridge between the world and God. We try to hold certain things of the world in one hand and somehow reconcile that personally, keep it in balance with a certain amount of things from God. It's foolish, James says. There is no compromise between the world and God. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be a friend of the world and at the same time be a friend of God. It is one or another. And for us as believers, that is where the battle line is drawn in our mind. The battle line is you and I seeking to be obedient to the Lord or chasing after the things of the world and satisfying the flesh. If you remember the verses that we looked at last week, James gave 10 commands, 10 imperatives. They were the remedy to combat worldliness. There were military-style commands. There was a call for immediate action. James is saying, do this now without delay. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. The first of James's commands is to submit, therefore, to God. This submission is a voluntary subordination of the believer to the Lord and his will. The believer is placing himself under the Lord in the sense that he knows that the Lord is the captain and the commander of life. It is the believer's rightful position in comparison to sovereign God. We love God as a response because he has first loved us. So this is a voluntary submission to the Lord. And I think that if we all proclaim Christ in this room, we would all heartily agree. We know this with our hearts. We agree with this in our minds. We say this with our mouths. We certainly say it on Sunday morning at Believer's Chapel. We say it when we're reading our Bibles. We say it when we pray. But as a people, we have the amazing ability to compartmentalize our lives. And that's not a good thing. There are some parts of life that are obviously the Lord's, but there are other portions of our lives where we shove God to the side and we live as if we're in control, as if we have everything handled. As we do this, we live practically as if there is no sovereign Lord. It's a practical denial of God. We know Him as the creator and the sustainer of all things, but we don't live our life like that, hour by hour, moment by moment, often. So with that in mind, let's go to verses 13 through 17. Follow along as I read. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." James is now setting forth the test, the trial, the temptation of presumption. It's a form of worldliness that he's talking about. He has seen this in the lives of the Jewish believers that he's writing to. He's heard about it. Let's take a step back. Let's remember and focus why James is writing this epistle. What is his purpose? He is setting forth a series of tests, this being one of them, whereby the Christian, the one who proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ, can test the genuineness of their faith. It's a call for self-examination. It's a look inward to those who profess to have saving faith. Faith is seen by what it does. And as you and I live our lives, the way we live our lives and what we seek after reveals what we value most in our hearts. We do things for a reason. It's not random. James knows. He's called them brethren, brother. He knows that they have professed the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's setting forth these tests to reveal if the professor of the Lord Jesus Christ is a Christian in word and deed. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, James says, "But prove yourselves to be a doer of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." James's desire is that when you and I, when someone tests their faith, faith will grow, it will strengthen. The result is the believer will have an increased confidence in the Lord. That's what we should all desire, that we should all seek to live by faith in the Lord, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, and not by our own ability. We should seek this in all of our life and not compartmentalize just into parts. Presumption, what he set forth here, is the arrogant attitude of self-sufficiency in daily life. It is God as an afterthought as we schedule our days with the attitude that we are in control of all things. We wake up in the morning, we pray, we read our Bibles, and then we begin to divide our lives. We head out to take control, to master the circumstances that we will face in our own strength. And at that point, God is often an afterthought. We live as if at times we're totally independent, even from God. We live as if we are captains of our own destiny. This is the natural way to live. This is normal. This is self-determined and self-reliant. I said it last week. It's the American spirit. It's the self-made man. It's what we hold in esteem in this country. You can do anything if you work hard enough to do it. But the Lord has called us to live a different life. He's called us to live a supernatural life. He's called us to live a life that is only possible in His strength and in the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." The transition that James uses to start this subject is "come now." It's the topic. He says "come now" in a sense of disapproval. I have one daughter who's still a teenager, one who's older than that, and when I look at her with disapproval, the slang that I would use instead of "come now" is "serious? Really?" That's sort of what James is saying here. The picture that James draws is that of business. He's talking to businessmen. He's talking to businessmen who are Jewish believers who live outside of Palestine. If you remember, he talked about at the very beginning in the introduction about the dispersion. So he's talking and writing this scenario for Jewish businessmen who are in Gentile lands. They conduct business to support themselves. They travel. They engage in commerce. There's much back and forth. James isn't concerned, by the way, that they make a living. He's glad that they're active. He's glad that they're supporting their families. The problem is with their attitude. It's their presumptuous attitude that excludes the Lord from their plans and their thoughts. These men in the scene that he is describing, said a different way, don't consult the Lord. They don't rely upon Him. They're relying upon themselves. There's no thought to the uncertainty of life. There's no thought to the uncertainty of the deal. And part of the reason why is because life was good. They're living in the Roman Empire. There's peace. There's safety for travel and for commerce. There's no disruption. This is all under the providential hand of the Lord. But the most obvious reason why they're making these assumptions is because the Lord is good and gracious. It's His common grace. He causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked. The Lord is so good, and His grace and mercy to us is so constant that they're taking this goodness of the Lord for granted, and they are not, by implication, thanking Him, giving Him thanks. They're assuming that it's always going to be this way. The result is that you behave as if nothing will ever change. Everything is certain. It will all go according to plan. This morning, Kent and I have an unspoken arrangement that whoever is teaching brings donuts. And we showed up this morning. We were running a little late, and Marilyn and I pulled into the donut place. And there's a sign that says closed from July 2nd through July 6th. We always just assume that everything is going to continue. This was their common practice. It was their self-assured attitude. They didn't give any of it a second thought. Today and tomorrow, meaning now and the near future, we will go to a certain city. We will conduct business for a year. We will make a profit. We will buy low and we will sell high. We will fill our pockets with money. Sounds like a good plan. But often good plans don't work out. And I can tell you from firsthand, many business transactions are not what they seem at first. The real question that these men should be asking themselves as professing believers is, what is the Lord's will for these plans? How do these plans fit with the Lord's will? Are we running parallel or are we running counter? Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's all going to be determined by the Lord. Now, as we're in this, it's easy to get lost in the business part of the analogy. But this pertains to every aspect of life. This is every single aspect of life. It isn't just business. The Lord is sovereign over all the details of everyone's life. He's sovereign. You follow the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts. He is rerouted by the sovereign will of God. And yet, every time that he is rerouted, he submits himself to God's will and willing obedience. It all starts in chapter 9. He's Saul. He's on the road to Damascus. He's going to arrest Christians. The Lord knocks him to the ground and says, "You are a chosen instrument of mine." In Acts 16, he's desiring to go into Asia, and it says that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. He next has a vision of the Macedonian man. So he ends up at Philippi, and he goes to the river because there is no synagogue, and the Lord opens the heart of Lydia to receive the word, to receive the things spoken by Paul. Chapter 18 in the book of Acts. He comes to Ephesus. He reasons with the Jews in the synagogue. They wanted him to stay longer, but he did not. And he says in verse 21 of Acts 18, "But taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus." He's submitting himself to the will of God. Paul understood that God always knows what is best for his people, and he always knew what was best for Paul. Paul knew this, he trusted it, and he sought to live according to the will of God. And that's a model for you and I. Back to James's example. Business. Often businessmen are self-confident. They're presumptuous. Looking in the room, I know that some of you sell for a living. I sell for a living. 100% commissioned sales rep for over the past 12 years. The paycheck is never the same. You don't sell, you don't eat. And what you learn real quickly as a Christian who sells for a living, that the only thing that is certain in business is uncertainty. Nothing ever goes according to plan. You realize that everything that you end up putting in your pocket is from the Lord and the Lord only. So you beseech the Lord. You pray to the Lord constantly to provide in your business, to bless in your business. Just this past week, this past Monday, both Kent and Matt asked me about a transaction that I have been working on for a while that looked very financially promising. And 10 days ago on Friday at 3:30, I was on the way home, I got a call. And if I hadn't been sitting down, I would have fell out of my seat. And the deal took a dramatic turn for the worse. And after the shock wears off, you realize that the Lord is directing all these events. He's orchestrating all this. He is doing this in his providence. He's revealing things that we didn't know. They're for our good. They're for my good, for my family's good. And you trust the Lord. You know that what he has planned is the best plan. It's specific to me, but it's never what you think it's going to be. The believing businessman, James is saying, is to do two things. He doesn't really say the second thing. The first thing is trust the Lord. The second thing is you manage the changes that happen to the original plan. Because there's always going to be changes. There's always going to be a change in details. Verse 14. "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away." James reminds his audience that while they're planning for a year down the road, they don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. They're making plans as if everything is certain, and yet tomorrow is not even guaranteed. Proverbs 27:1. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." You get older, Your parents get older. Your children start driving your cars. Life changes with a phone call. Seriously, it does. You get a call from a parent that they have cancer or they have Alzheimer's. The phone rings in the middle of the night and there's been a wreck or someone's had a stroke. Life changes when you least expect it. It happens to us. It happens in the Bible. Job one day has everything, and in one day, everything dramatically changes. He loses all the possessions that he has in a single day. But with all the uncertainty of this life, the believer has great joy and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the hope of future glory, and that glory that we hope in will never end. It's eternal. And that hope gives us great joy now. We know that we're like Abraham, passing through. We're going to be here, if the Lord wills, 80 years. And then there's all eternity. That gives us great hope and joy. That's what James reminds his audience of, that the human life is temporary and it's dusty. It lasts for a short period of time. He describes it as a vapor. One of the translations says a puff of smoke. It is like walking outside your house on a cold day and taking a deep breath and letting it out and seeing that vapor in front of you. It's there, you can see it, and then it's gone in a second. No one ever says, "Wow, I just had too much time." Time marches on. David says in the Psalms, Psalm 62:9, he's drawing a comparison between the reliability of God and men. He's drawing a comparison in the fact that the Lord is his shield and his fortress, and man is his enemy. And he says, "Men of low degree," this is Psalm 62:9, "men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. And the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath." In this comparison that David's making, the value of man compared to the value of God, man is so insignificant, there is so little weight to man, that he doesn't even register on the scales. When you're young, I look out and I see some of you that are a lot younger than I am. It appears as if this life will continue forever. You will go to bed and you will wake up and you will be like me. You'll go to bed again. You'll wake up and you'll be like your grandparents. Time marches on. The time that we have is short. It's why Paul says, redeem the time. It matters. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or to do that. I've quoted the commentator, Edmund Hibbert. He makes a statement here. He says, believers must be exercised about God's will and desire to do it, since it is always good, acceptable, and perfect. We're to be active. Then he cites Romans 12:2 as the source of his statement, which says, "And do not be conformed to this world," which James would heartily agree with, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Earlier I mentioned Paul leaving Ephesus in Romans 8, in Acts 18. And he said, "I'll come back if the Lord wills." Well, there's certain, you can find other passages in the book of Acts where Paul doesn't make the statement. Just to lay all the cards out, to be fair, the reason that it is not always listed is because they all understood that everything was contingent upon the will of the Lord. It was a given. So when they didn't say it, it was understood that they believed it, that they knew that everything would hold in the balance. It framed their whole attitude. It framed Paul's attitude that we're only going to be able to do it if the Lord wills it. In our culture, in our world, we've gone exactly 180 degrees the opposite direction, and we don't even consider the will of the Lord. These businessmen, oftentimes ourselves, go out, approach life, far from assuming or even considering what the will of God is. Hibbert, the commentator, makes the point, when believers acknowledge the supremacy of the Lord in His will, it serves as the true antidote against all fear, dread, and uncertainty concerning the future. Many of us look forward and we try not to even think about it at night. You might need a paper bag beside your bed so you don't hyperventilate. The future is uncertain. It causes fear. There are many changes. People are moving. People are having babies. There is a lot of uncertainty in life. Then he says, this recognition of our dependence upon God for the future is not an excuse for inactivity, nor should it discourage planning for the future. We should take great comfort that the Lord is sovereign, that He is in control, and He's controlling all things according to His goodwill for His people. It's the balance in the Christian life. You can't go too far one way, and you can't go too far the other. You can't overcompensate by saying, okay, then I'm not going to do anything. James agrees with Paul that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And Paul and James agree that saving faith is a living faith. It's an active faith. The Christian, you and I, are to be active. We are to plan for the future, all the while praying to the Lord that He will direct our steps according to His plan, according to His most perfect will. We are to plan and pray, then let the Lord direct. Paul expresses this total reliance of the believer on the Lord beautifully. He's in Athens. He's on Mars Hill. It's Acts chapter 17. It's the first part of verse 28 where he says, for in Him, the Lord, we live and move and exist. Paul gets it. For the believer, our lives are framed in God. All of our lives, every part of our life is framed by God. Verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The word but marks out the transition. They're not submitting to the Lord's will. They don't even care about it. They're not even seeking to consult it. They're simply trusting in themselves. They boast, or as one of the translation says, they glory with the concept of doing it repeatedly. It's their behavior. It's their normal practice. It's their normal course of action. It's pride in themselves. It is self-glory. And I think that unfortunately the scene is way too familiar to all of us today. We brag about our accomplishments. We brag in arrogance. The simple point is they were trusting in themselves. They were not trusting in God. When you trust in yourself, what you're doing is you're trusting in your own wisdom, in your own skill, in your own cleverness to live life. And that's foolishness. As life unfolds, God has never sought in prayers about certain things. He has never petitioned. It's arrogant and prideful. The arrogance is the assumption that they can control all the events of future, that they can get what they desire out of their control. It's arrogant. It's prideful. They're living in their own prideful strength, and they're living in the fact that they think that their intelligence is superior. And James says he calls this boasting or this glory, he calls it evil. It's wicked before the Lord. And it's interesting how the Bible, in a comparison, describes Satan as the evil one. It's not of God. James is exposing that boasting is worldliness and it runs counter to righteousness in the Lord. We're not in control. God is in control, and He will send us where He desires us to go. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12? This is very much about business. It's about pride. He starts it in verse 16. I'm going to read it to you. He goes to the end of 21. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, that I may store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul," there's no recognition of God in any of this. "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many good things laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." In all these business transactions, invariably you run across businessmen who will ask you what your number is. How much money do you need in the bank to retire? Is it $1 million? Is it $2 million? Because just like the parable of this man, the idea is, I want to have enough money in the bank that I can live in comfort and in ease. It's foolishness. Verse 17. "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." The word "therefore" ties back this whole picture of business to James's words here. It's to their prideful behavior. It's to their practical denial of God in their daily lives. You have probably found yourself in a situation that has gone bad. Something happens. You didn't expect it to happen. And you're told, maybe by your wife, maybe by your boss, "You can't do that. If you do that, you're going to break it." And you honestly reply, "I didn't know. No one ever told me. I'm sorry." You rightfully claim ignorance as a defense. Then you have children. And sometimes, just sometimes, they do the things that they're not supposed to do. Things that you've told them not to do. And they come to you and they use ignorance as their defense. And they said, "I didn't know." And you respond, "Yes, you do. I've told you before. You know better. You're in trouble." That's what James is saying here. He's telling these professing Christians that they know what is right and they are not doing it. To the one who knows the right thing to do, or as the NET Bible says, what is good to do. James is telling these professing believers that they should acknowledge God in all their ways and that they cannot claim ignorance as a defense. These believers, professing believers, are not sinning due to a lack of knowledge. They are failing to practice what they know to be true. And when you take a situation and you have somebody who knows what is right and they choose not to do it, as a parent, when you look at a child, you say, "That's willing disobedience. That's willful." When that child says to you, "No." MacArthur, remember the quote from John MacArthur? "It's not a question of what you say you believe. It's a question of how you live." This disobedience, this willful disobedience, is a problem. The flip side of it is that you are not trusting in the Lord, because He's told us what is right. Paul says it this way at the end of Romans 14. "Whatever is not of faith is sin." So James stands with these men as the example, And he says, what you are doing is not right, and you know that it is not right. Seek the Lord and his will. So, as I look back at this passage, the questions that I'm asking myself, are there parts of my life that I am compartmentalizing from God? Am I looking to the Lord and saying, God, you handle this and I'll handle that? Is that how I'm practically living my life? When I make plans for the future, am I seeking the Lord and his will? How often do I boast in accomplishments as if I was the one who achieved them? Or am I thankful to the Lord and his blessing towards me? How often do I know what is right and willingly do not do it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would seek to live according to your will. That is, putting ourselves in submission to you, recognizing that you are the sovereign, that you have loved us, that you have sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have sealed your people with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek to live in the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would love you because we know that you have loved us. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our trust, that we would fully acknowledge in our lives that you know what is best, and that we would take great joy and confidence that you are in control. Lord, bless us. We are a needy people. I pray that you would convict us of sin, and I pray that you would encourage us. Bless Dan as he teaches at the 11 o'clock service. May your word go out boldly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.